Members of our congregation had a visitor this week from, I guess you might call it, the modern day Gestapo. That is the contact tracers we've been talking about in previous weeks. And these are those who have deemed that they have the power to determine if you're sick or not sick. And then if they determine that you're sick, even if they don't test you, they just believe you're sick, they have the power to force you under house arrest, to remain in your house until they deem that you can leave your house and be out in public again. Our brethren wisely did not open the door to these contact tracers, and that's what I would do if I was in their shoes as well. I had a not exactly the same experience, but you perhaps have experienced this as you've traveled about as well. I had two doctor's visits this week. One was to the surgeon to follow up on the leg surgery and see how that's going, and then the second was to the dentist, both on the same day. And both doctor's offices, before they permitted me in, put a gun to my head. Oh, yeah, a temperature gun. But it was a gun to my head to check my temperature. You know, you'll have to see if you're safe, if we can allow you into our doctor's offices before we go ahead with what we had planned to do. And I was curious about that because I didn't know the accuracy of these temperature, you know, guns that they use on your forehead compared to the way that traditionally you take the temperature, right? You put a thermometer under the tongue. That's pretty accurate, and you can get a good read. And I have no idea whether these gun-to-the-head things are actually accurate at all. And so it got me to wondering about why we are doing the gun-to-the-head method if we really want to tell the temperature of the person who's, you know, coming in, if they're sick or if they're going to be a problem. And it reminded me, as I thought about it, of Revelation chapter 13. If you want to turn there, Revelation 13 and verses 15, 16, and 17. Revelation 13 describes something that struck me as, this is the connection that appears to me, at least. Revelation 13 and verse 15. And he, speaking of the beast, had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So there is the mark of the beast, and it will be either on your forehead or on your right hand. And so it could be read, if it was on your forehead, perhaps by some kind of scanning device to determine if you are in compliance, in this case not compliance in terms of your body temperature, but compliance with worshiping the beast that is the Antichrist. So what I think we're seeing happen in our day today is called predictive programming. The way you get people used to something is you do it when you have a good excuse to do it, and then you keep doing it when you change the reason for doing it. Everybody goes along with it because they become used to having a gun put to their head and the scanning of their forehead. First, it's a doctor's office, and who knows where it goes from there. Now, when the Satanists, as we have talked about before, when they get their final project together, let's see if I have it here somewhere, when they get their final project together and they have the required that everyone must take to do anything in society, I imagine the way it will roll out is this. They'll first say that obviously you cannot get on an airplane unless you have your certification that you have been properly with the latest COVID thing. And then it'll go from airplanes to say, well, you know, if you're going to get on board a train or get on board a bus, any public transportation, you're going to have proof that, you know, this has been done to you. And then from there, you can see it going to doctor's offices and other businesses and so forth. And ultimately, and most egregiously and most sadly, it'll be grocery stores. And you might say, well, David, that's a little extreme. Why would they do grocery stores? Well, you know as well as I do that today, there are grocery stores that won't let you in unless you're wearing a mask. Again, we know that the mask is not for your health. It doesn't help you if you're healthy at all. But it's part of the predictive programming, getting you used to being doing whatever they demand you do in order to receive the privilege of entering a grocery store to purchase the food that you need to live. And so ultimately, what will happen is that the proof of this will ultimately be then the first step towards saying that the mark of the beast is required if you're going to participate in the economy, if you're going to buy, go into a store to purchase it, if you're going to sell anything, including online sales. Eventually, all buying and selling will also be controlled in that step. And so what we're seeing today is a small step, but a clear step in the direction that the Antichrist system is going. And in essence, we're being pre-programmed to accept the gun to the head, to scan our forehead, because they know that psychologically preparing people for these kind of drastic changes is necessary, or else many people will say, I'm not going to go that direction. Some call this programming human engineering. You know, like you build a bridge, you engineer a bridge and design it. Well, human engineering manipulates human beings, uses psychology to master human beings to get the subjects to do what the masters want their subjects to do. And researchers have perfected a very, very powerful system where they know human psychology. They know what makes us tick, and they know how to manipulate us to get us to do what they want us to do, and actually to make us think we were being deceived, to make it us think it's for our own good. Wear the mask, it's for your own good. Get this, it's for your own good. All which is deceptive and is ultimately not for our own good. What can we do? How can we avoid succumbing to this kind of human programming and human engineering? How can we protect ourselves and not succumb to it? And how can we protect our children and help our children not succumb to this road to serfdom? If you have your Bible, turn to Judges chapter 2 this morning. Judges chapter 2, as we continue in this study of a time of anarchy in the nation of Israel. A time of anarchy is what we've titled this series. In Judges chapter 2, we're going to see the pathway for liberty. And Scripture calls it the liberty of the sons of God, in contrast with the road to serfdom. Look at Judges chapter 2, picking it up at verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of Hil-Gaash. So when we look at this, we need to recollect that what happened just before this was a repentance that took place on the part of Israel. If you would back up to the beginning of the chapter, let's look at the first six verses. We looked at these last week, but let's just remind ourselves of the repentance Israel went through. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Boshim and said, I made you, that is the people of Israel, go up out of Egypt, and I have brought you unto a land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods, that is their idols, shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Boshim, which is weeping. And they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. So God's people wept in repentance when they were confronted with their sins, when they were confronted with their rebellion against God and their disobedience to God's commands. They repented of their sins, they amended their ways, and they turned back to the Lord God in true worship. Now going on to the verses that follow, verse 6, we see one of the significant events following this repentance was the death of Joshua, a soul-shaking event for the people of Israel, because they had depended on his godly leadership for many, many years. After all, he's the one that led them across the Jordan River. God miraculously parted the Jordan just as he had parted the Red Sea, and several million Israelites crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And then they had battle after battle, the Battle of Jericho, and then the Battle of Ai, and victory after victory after victory. Joshua led the people of Israel in victory. And so the death of Joshua was a shock to the people of Israel, but it's also, his death was a vivid reminder of the great good a godly leader can have on a nation. The impact, the great and widely extensive impact of Joshua was felt in every part of the nation of Israel. because Joshua was a man who led the people by his example. That is, he lived his own life in obedience to the Lord God, in obedience to the commands of God. And by his example and by his influence, the people of Israel said, yes, that's the way to live, the way Joshua is living, the way we need to live. His life had an incalculable influence for good in the nation of Israel. And he not only led by example and by influence, he also led by command. That is, he commanded the people of Israel to obey the Lord, to follow the Lord God. And the people of Israel, by and large, did that. During the lifetime of Joshua, they were obedient to the word of God. They were obedient to the commands of God. And Joshua then lived a very blessed life. Look how long he lived, 110 years. I don't know anybody that lives 100. There's a few, I guess, that make it over 100, but very rare for anybody in this modern era for somebody to make it to 110 years. And that's obviously with all the modern medicine we have. We still don't make it to 110. So God richly blessed Joshua with a long life, but not just a long life, a very successful life. We know Joshua's success was rooted in the fact that he was obedient to God. If you keep your finger there in Judges, turn, if you would, back to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, as God was giving him his inaugural instructions there as he was preparing to lead the children of Israel at the death of Moses, notice what God said to Joshua in verse 3. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river of the Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea going down toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not be any man able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. So look at the great promise that Joshua had. He was going to have success in battle everywhere he went. He was going to conquer the land of promise as God had given them the boundaries of that land. Joshua would be used of God to conquer the whole promised land. And then look what God adds as an exhortation to Joshua in verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give to them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. And indeed, when we look at the life of Joshua, he had good success throughout his entire career. As Joshua did what the Lord had commanded him to do, all these promises that God had made to Joshua came to pass. And he is an example of a godly man, a life that was well lived. And it's interesting, it says here that the word of God is not to go out of his mouth. That's kind of an interesting picture because we don't normally think of taking the word of God and eating it physically. Well, it's talking about the picture of eating food, yes, and it's as if you eat the food and don't spit it out. You eat the food completely, and then you digest it completely. And that's what he's saying to Joshua. Take the word of God in and meditate on it. Digest it completely into your heart and into your soul. And that's exactly what Joshua did. He did according to all that God had written. And therefore, his life was blessed. Now, the burial of Joshua, going back to Judges chapter 2, the burial of Joshua, it's interesting to see how much detail and how much specificity is given to the location of his tomb. You know, if we were to put it in our day's coordinates, somebody begin giving you GPS coordinates so you'd know exactly where this tomb was. And you say, there's nothing that occurs in the Word of God that's put there by mistake or just by fluff, you know, fill out the number of words or something. No, not like when we're writing a term paper, we got to fluff out the number of words to fill the number. No, nothing like that. If it's in the Word of God, it's there for a reason. It's important. And I believe the message being given here to the children of Israel regarding the specificity of the location of the tomb of Joshua, it was intended for the children of Israel to visit the tomb of Joshua as a memorial. There would be a monument raised there to the honor and the memory of Joshua for the great spiritual leader that he was, a memorial in his honor. And so the children of Israel, being encouraged, go visit the tomb of Joshua and remember the great and godly man that he was. Remember his impact on your life. Remember his example so that you could follow in his footsteps. In other words, this is a method by which they were honoring godly leaders. And monuments that honor godly leaders are very appropriate for the people of God. If you keep your finger there in Judges and turn back to Hebrews for just a moment, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, the writer of Hebrews is speaking to the believers there, and he's referring to their godly leaders who had died already, who had gone on before them. And notice what he instructs them in terms of what they need to think about and what they need to remember regarding the godly leaders who had led them. This is Hebrews 13, verse 7. And this is a command to Christians. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, that is, their manner of life. So he's speaking primarily of spiritual leaders who've already died, and he's saying, think about what they've taught you, think about their example before you, and remember them. In other words, create a memorial, even if it's only in your mind, of these godly leaders. And a memorial, such as a memorial I believe was built for Joshua there, is a means of accomplishing that end. If Israel were to travel to that location where Joshua was buried, and they were to bring their children with them who may not have known Joshua, they could have taught their children about the great and godly man that Joshua was and recounted the history of all that God accomplished through the life of Joshua. It's interesting to see what is happening in our day, because we have iconoclasts in our day, those who are destroying monuments and destroying statues all over America. 180 some, I believe, at this point have been either destroyed, damaged, or removed from the place where they were set. Last weekend, for example, in Baltimore, we know the statue of Christopher Columbus. A bunch of thugs came and tore the statue of Christopher Columbus down and threw it in the Inner Harbor. What? Are these guys confused? Did they get their history wrong? Did they think Christopher Columbus was a general in the war between the states or something? And therefore, you know, he's somehow labeled with a chattel slave? What is the matter with these people? Why did they do that? They did that either out of ignorance or I believe it was more than ignorance, however. I believe it demonstrates what's actually happening. It's not just statues of Confederate leaders who are being demolished and ransacked. It's those of George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and on and on the list goes of people in our country. And they're expressing their hatred for men who are great heroes. I'm going to talk about why they're heroes in a moment, but they're expressing their hatred for these who are great heroes. When we look at that, we need to recognize for Christopher Columbus, he was a Christian. That's right, Christopher Columbus was a Christian. He professed faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, he said the whole reason for his journey to what he thought he was coming to the Indies, but it was not the Indies at all. He was discovering the Americas. But he came here to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the lost souls in this land who had not heard the good news about Jesus Christ. He came to evangelize the lost. And indeed, he wrote that down in a book that he wrote, the Book of Prophecies. He also penned that in his personal journal. The first natives that he met on the islands in the Indies there, he gave them some trinkets and so forth, and he said what he wrote that evening in his personal journal is, I have a great hope that these will become Christians because it seems to me that they have no religion. So he was hoping for the conversion of the lost, which is why he made his journey, as he perfectly stated. Now, was Christopher Columbus a perfect man? Of course not. There are no perfect men. Read what the Word of God says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, including all Christians. There are no perfect Christians. But Christopher Columbus came here to introduce the natives here to the one perfect man, the only perfect man who ever walked the face of this earth, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who could save their souls. So Columbus, I believe, was attacked because he's a Christian. How about this protest that took place up in New York City, riot or mayhem as well? In New York City, they toppled a statue of Frederick Douglass. Wait a minute, Frederick Douglass, are these people that ignorant? Statue of a black abolitionist, a man who was a slave and was freed from slavery? Why would they topple the statue of Frederick Douglass? It makes no sense at all. Hold that thought for a moment, because I want to add a couple more to that. Perhaps what they really hate is what those people and those men stood for, what they lived for. Christopher Columbus, he was a Christian, lived for Christ. Not perfectly, but he lived for Christ. Frederick Douglass was a Christian, and clearly he called for the abolition of slavery based upon the Bible, based upon God's word, based upon the fact that Jesus Christ frees those who are spiritually enslaved to sin. He frees the sinners and sets the captives free. And what I think these people really hate is the Christianity that these godly men have stood for. Whatever they did that's good and admirable, whatever they accomplished for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, ought to be honored, ought to be remembered with such memorials and such statues. Note one thing that all the statues being destroyed in our day have in common. They were all Christians. Christopher Columbus, Christian. Frederick Douglass, Christian. Robert E. Lee, a very godly Christian. People don't know that. They think because he was a general in the Confederacy. No, he was a very godly Christian if you read his. And his right-hand man who said he was most important general, Stonewall Jackson. Again, a very, very godly Christian. These were godly men who lived godly lives, and the statues were put up, memorials were put up to honor them as an example to others to follow in their footsteps. But you can also note in our country the statues that have not been destroyed. The statues that have remained standing are to the idols of the rioters, idols such as Karl Marx, Lenin, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, and Castro. And by the way, there's still a statue standing of Lenin in that wicked city of Seattle. They've torn down all the elements, but they've left Lenin's statue. The bloodthirsty, murderous, satanic, God-hating man is standing in Seattle today. So it's interesting. The God-haters, because they hate the godly, are tearing down the statues of the godly, but leaving the godless, wicked, evildoers, their statues are still standing. And you wonder why all this is taking place. I think George Orwell, in his dystopian novel, 1984, put it this way, and he put it well. One of the characters in his novel says this: every book has been rewritten, every picture has been repainted, every statue and street and building has been renamed, every date has been altered. And that process is continuing day by day and minute by minute. History has been stopped. In other words, what's happening is the destruction of the history of the people, so they cannot remember anything about their past and they cannot learn anything about their past. Some attribute Orwell with also saying, the most effective way to destroy a people is to deny and obliterate their own understanding of their history. And that's what I believe is taking place here. The godless want nothing of the godly history of these United States to ever be remembered by anyone in the future at all. Now, our Lord understood these principles, that we need memorials, we need reminders, we need human examples whose lives we can emulate and whose lives we can follow. And you know the most important memorial, the most important statue that God established? His word. We read the life of Joshua. We're going to read about the lives of all the great heroes in the book of Judges, the judges who judge the people of God. This book is our most important memorial. And as we read and study it and we look at the lives of these godly men and godly women, we learn how to follow Jesus Christ, how to walk in the way of our Lord and Savior by following the example that these people set for us. Now let's turn back, if you would, to Judges chapter 2. Look back at Judges chapter 2. Because we look at the comment of during the lifetime of Joshua, Israel served the Lord. Now, what does that indicate, that Israel served the Lord? I think it indicates two things. First, obviously, it indicates they were in obedience, walking in obedience to the commands of the Lord God. They read God's law, they understood what God's law said, and they obeyed it, just as Joshua set before them his own example of obedience to the law of God. And they received the promise. The promises that Joshua received, thou shalt make thy way prosperous and then thou shalt have good success. Joshua had good success. The people of God had good success because they were walking in obedience to the commands of the Lord. Now, it is true for us as well that the only way to walk in obedience to the commands of God is to know what the commands of God are, which is why it's so vitally important that we read God's word on a daily basis, because you know our minds are often like a sieve, you know. You put the sieve and you throw some water in the sieve and it goes right through. You know, it's a little bit wet, but most of the water's gone, right? In contrast with a bowl. I think sometimes our minds are like sieves. The water goes right on through, so we got to keep putting water in. We got to keep taking the Word of God in. You'll never get to an age in your life as a follower of Jesus Christ where you don't need a daily immersing in the Word of God for your spiritual well-being, for your soul. You can't obey the word of God if you don't know what the Bible says, to walk in obedience to the word of God. And that's the blessing. So the first thing Israel did, they served the Lord by obedience to the commands of the Lord. The second thing that Israel was doing in obedience was worshiping the one true God in the way that God had commanded. God, you can read the details in Leviticus and of the sacrifices they had to offer, all the things that they had to do to properly worship and honor God. And they worshiped the one true God. Now around them were all the nations that were worshiping multitude of idols. The first generation that came into the land of promise did not do that. They worshiped the one true God, following the example that Joshua set before them. So in the history of Israel, we find that Israel started off very well. The original generation that came into the promised land obeyed the Lord, worshiped the Lord alone. And the word of God and worship are critical for any people to enjoy God's blessing. Starting off well, the question is then, how did things go so terribly wrong? Because as we study the remainder of the book of Judges, we're going to find out things went horribly wrong in the book of Judges. Horribly wrong so much that you could say, how could people who claim to be followers of the one true God be doing these things? But they did them. Horrible things that we'll see. How in the world did they go so wrong? The answer begins in verse 10. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. Look at what it says here. And also that generation were gathered unto their fathers, the generation of Joshua generation were gathered unto their fathers, and that there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. That's the idol Baal. And we'll talk next week about a little bit more what that idol worship was. But they served the Baal, that is, they worshiped an idol. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, that is, idols, of the idols of the people that were round about them. And they bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal is the male fertility deity, and then Ashtaroth, the female fertility deity. So some of them were into feminism here, okay? So verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hand of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. So before, where they had been having military victory after military victory after military victory, now they were facing military defeat upon military defeat. Verse 15, whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Look at the failure that turned Israel from a godly country where people were obeying the Lord and worshiping the Lord to a godless nation where disasters were taking place. The failure was Israel's failure to disciple the next generation. A generation arose that were not discipled in the word of the Lord, that did not know the God of Israel. So the first generation of Israel did well entering the promised land, following the Lord themselves, but they failed to make disciples of the next generation, of their own children. First, it says they did not know the Lord, this upcoming generation. That is, they did not have a personal relationship with the Lord God of Israel. Someone has said, God has no grandchildren. Have you heard that before? God has no grandchildren. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't make you a Christian. Just because your grandparents were Christians doesn't make you a Christian. You have to come to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to confess that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Ask Jesus Christ to come and be your Savior, to take your sins upon His cross and save you from eternal damnation. But that direct personal relationship was not happening with this upcoming generation. They had no relationship with God, and they did not know the Lord God. They had not come to faith in Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus had in a conversation with a very respected religious leader, Nicodemus, at night? John chapter 3 and verse 3. Nicodemus came with some questions, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Except you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot go to heaven. Doesn't matter that you were raised in a country that's Christian. Doesn't matter if you went through some rituals. If you don't have that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not in the kingdom. You're not on the road to heaven. And so parents must be the ones that teach their children and hopefully lead their children or put their children in circumstances where others may lead their children to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And grandparents certainly can have that same impact on their grandchildren. It is essential to pass on our faith to our children and grandchildren. And so parents are given by God this primary responsibility, but they're not the only ones that can affect this ministry of leading people to faith in Jesus Christ. Now look back here at Judges. We see, in addition to this problem, that they did not come to faith in Christ, that this led to terrible, disastrous consequences in a society. When a large majority of the citizens in that society did not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it was disastrous for that country. My friends, that's the same thing of the problem in America today. Yes, there's a 70-some percent of people who say they're Christians in America, but if you really ask how many of those truly have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the number is small, much, much smaller. For example, one question that's been asked by pollsters of people who say they're Christians is, how many of you believe that the Word of God is true in every single thing it says, without error in its entirety? And of all those that claim to be Christians, it's only about 10%. 10% that say the Word of God is true in everything it says. So I wouldn't say that maybe there are some who have faith in Christ that are outside that 10%, but I don't imagine it's a large percentage as well. They did not know God. That was the first problem with this upcoming generation. Notice the second problem there in Judges chapter 2. They did not know the mighty works of God. That is, they had not been taught the mighty deeds that the Lord had done on behalf of Israel. God had done great and mighty things for Israel. You know, you look at the book of Exodus and read through Exodus and what happened through the 40 years of all the things that took place. You read all of those and God had done great and mighty things for the nation of Israel, but these people weren't taught those things. By the way, if you want to see some of the great and mighty things in the previous book, some years back in 2017, we started a sermon series on Joshua. And I think there's 33 sermons, if you go to our church website, that you can listen to on Joshua and also watch on video, the mighty things that God did for his people Israel in that book of Joshua. Those things were not taught to this up-and-coming generation. You see, another belief system in the world, there's no other belief system in the world like Christianity that is so intricately rooted with history. If you're a Christian and you read the Bible, you're reading history, true history, not any fake history that's been created, but true history. And in fact, this history is part of our faith. It's part of our belief. It's essential to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must know what God has done in the past. So no true Christian can spurn the history that God has given to us in his word. And in part, God has given us this to, that we might see the great and mighty things that God has done in history. We might see what he did in the Exodus. We weren't there, but we can read about it and we can see his great and mighty acts on behalf of his people, that we might follow in the footsteps of those great heroes of that day and that time. Now, God built into his structure for the very people of Israel feasts of the Lord that were to be held throughout the year, and these feasts were designed to teach the next generation the mighty acts and deeds of God. Consider Passover. If you turn to Exodus chapter 12 for a moment, Exodus chapter 12, God gives instructions regarding the Passover, and particularly that the Passover was designed to pass on the truths and the mighty acts of God in the Exodus to this next generation. Look at verse 3. Here he introduces the Passover, speaking unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month shall they take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for every house. And to skip on down to verse 25, after all the directions as to what they're to do with that lamb and how they're to eat the meal, then it says this, verse 25 of Exodus 12, and it shall come to pass when ye come to the land which the Lord will give you according to as he has promised, that ye shall keep this service, that is the Passover. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? In other words, the kids are going to say, we do this every year. Why do we do this every year? What's the meaning of this Passover? We eat these certain things and we have this certain celebration. What's the purpose? What's the meaning of this? Verse 27, then ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head in worship. So every single Passover, part of the purpose of that celebration and that feast was that the parents would teach their children the great and mighty things that God had done, the 10 plagues that had devastated Egypt, the Passover that allowed them to escape from Egypt and cast them out, and the parting of the Red Sea where God destroyed Pharaoh and his army, and all the white, mighty, wonderful things. They had been slaves for 400 years of the most powerful superpower nation on earth that day, Egypt. And God had broken Egypt and delivered them from slavery in the land of Egypt. And so parents were to instruct their children about this history, that the children would be aware of the mighty acts of God done in history. So today, parents likewise should be reading and teaching the Word of God to their children so that the children might know the mighty acts of God that are done in history. We need to recount the mighty acts of God and His power that He has demonstrated on the behalf of His people. And this clearly was not done by that failing generation. The first generation that entered the Promised Land did not do that. They did not teach their children well. They did, and the parents had experienced some of these miracles. For example, the parting of the Jordan River. We remember the parting of the Red Sea, but many people forget there was a parting of the Jordan River, and Israel, several million strong, crossed on dry land at flood stage. The river was at flood stage, and God stopped it, and they crossed over on dry land. And they had the victory at Jericho, where the walls came a-tumbling down, and the victory at Ai, and on the victories. Their parents had experienced these things as a generation that entered the Promised Land, but they didn't teach these things to their children. So likewise, our children today, they need to hear the mighty acts of God, the faith lessons of their own parents as we walk with God. And God answers a specific prayer. Yesterday in our family, we had a specific prayer answer regarding Suzanne's hike on the Appalachian Trail. And praise God, this was unexpected. And it's like, you know, we were praying for it, and then God brought the answer. We need to remind ourselves of those things. We need to teach those to our children when we see specific prayer answered. We need to highlight God's great work in our own lives so our children then can see our faith on display. That our faith is not just some academic exercise of a set of things we believe, but that we actually have seen God work in our lives in mighty and powerful ways, a living, breathing faith. Parents have a great and awesome responsibility before God to disciple their own children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if we as parents don't do that, if we fail in that as this first generation entering the Promised Land did, we can be certain that there are evil creatures in our society today who are waiting to pounce upon our children and to indoctrinate our children with lies and falsehoods. The God-haters understand the importance of reaching the next generation, of indoctrinating the youth in their lies. And actually, if you study what they do, they make it a keystone of their structure, the education and the reaching of the next generation. That wicked and satanic man, Vladimir Lenin, he said this, "Give me 4 years to teach the children, and the seed I have sown will never be uprooted." A wicked Satanist. He's not to be outdone by another wicked Satanist, Adolf Hitler. He said this, "He alone who owns the youth gains the future." And he practiced what he preached. Some say Hitler even said, "Give me a child when he's seven, and he's mine forever." His tactic was designed to change the minds and hearts of the young, and then to control the whole of society and the continuing subjugation in their lifetime to Nazism. And so millions of German youth were won over to Nazism in the classroom, as well as in the extracurricular society organized called the Hitler Youth. In January 1933, there was only 100,000 members of the Hitler Youth. But by the end of that year, there were 2 million. And by the end of 1937, the membership had risen to 5.4 million. 2 years later, in 1939, they made it mandatory. Every single German child had to belong to the Hitler Youth. And they taught the Nazi values in that those training sessions. They exhorted young men and women to abandon their individuality. You know, they needed to become part of the collective, and they need to pursue the goals of the Aryan collective. It's interesting because that's exactly not the Nazi version, but another socialist. We need to remember Nazi stands for National Socialist. Well, National Socialist is different than International Socialists. International Socialists are communists. And International Socialism is being taught to the American children in their government-run, in our government-run schools. There's a program for the brightest students in the public system, International Baccalaureate Society. And the International Baccalaureate Society has the goal to tell these children, don't be good citizens of the United States of America. Be good world citizens. That's communism. World socialism is what their goal is, and they're promoting that heavily, and that's why we have so many young people today that are socialists in their thinking. They reject what God's word says. They reject the foundation of our country, that God has given us rights, and those God-given rights are the purpose for which human civil government exists. They're rejecting all that and saying, no, you don't have any right. You don't have any First Amendment right to freedom of speech. You don't have any First Amendment right to freedom of religion. None of your First Amendment rights. You have no Second Amendment right. Why do they believe all that garbage? That's not America. They believe the lies that they have been indoctrinated by the evil people who have taken control of the education of the youth in our land. In 1938, Hitler said this. Notice the system he developed. These boys and girls enter our organizations at the age of 10. And often, for the first time, they get a little fresh air in that. And after 4 years of the young folk, then they go on to the Hitler Youth, where we have them for another 4 years. So by the time they're 18. And even if they're still not, at that point, complete national socialists, they go to labor service and are smoothed out there for another 6 or 7 months. By the way, that was a proposal of Barack Obama. Require every young person when they graduate from high school to do public service in the United States for so many months or years, whatever. Right there, exactly what Adolf Hitler was doing. And then they go to labor service for that time, and whatever class consciousness or social status might still be left, in other words, we've drummed all that out of them, whatever's left, the Wehrmacht, that is the German armed forces, will take care of that. And it worked. That's why their society was so unified in that war, that awful war. They strove to make every youth a Nazi, and they succeeded wildly. Not that everyone was, but the vast majority was. You see, the Word of God teaches us that true education is founded on what? The Word of God. And it begins, the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1:7 says, is the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 10, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So if a person doesn't learn the character of God, doesn't hear the great works of God, His mighty deeds in history as well as in our lifetime, and in the history of our own country, the mighty deeds of God, if they don't have that built in, if they don't know the character of God, they will not gain in the wisdom and they will not receive a true education. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of education, the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. And it doesn't take much to see that Jesus understood these as critically important in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That parents disciple their children, yes, but that believers who are older and mature disciple younger believers, the next generation of Christians. What were the last words that Jesus gave to his disciples before he ascended to heaven? We call it the Great Commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe, that is, to obey all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So that's a command for us as Christians. Every Christian has a command to pass on their faith, to make disciples, not just parents. By the way, we have an opportunity starting next week, I believe, Kim, that we're going to have a class during this period of time, during the sermon, and we'll have an opportunity for those who decide to volunteer. If you're interested, see Kim or myself. If you'd like to volunteer maybe once a month to teach a class of the young people who are in our church currently, so that we might pass on and help their parents pass on their faith to the next generation. Consider what the goal of a disciple maker is. Our statement here at Cornerstone is that we are a congregation of disciples making disciples. That's what we're about. We're a congregation of disciples making disciples. And that means at least three things. A disciple is one who understands they have God's perspective on their own life. They can see their life from God's point of view, from heaven's point of view. Secondly, they understand God's strategy in this world of winning the lost for Christ, making disciples. And thirdly, they understand their unique role based upon their gifts and talents and abilities, their unique role in God's plan and how to carry out that plan. And there's 13 subsections under that. That is, a true disciple clearly has an ability to communicate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the lost. They have the ability to disciple a brand new convert to Christ. They have a knowledge of God's word. They have a quiet time, that is, they spend time daily in God's word. They have a knowledge of prayer. And by the way, Sunday mornings at 9:30, we're studying through those 13 and prayers, the one we're working on right now. They've learned to be obedient. They've learned how to do evangelism. They've learned to be a peacemaker. They know how to handle conflicts when they arise among Christians. They understand assurance of salvation for themselves. They understand victorious Christian living. They know about spiritual gifts and how to use the spiritual gifts God has entrusted to them. And above all, they know the lordship of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is sovereign. Most churches have all of those 12, but we've added one that we think is critically important in our day, that Christian disciples understand what their duty is as a Christian in this land, that Christian citizenship is an essential part of what it means to be a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the comparison with the human life cycle. When a baby's born, at birth, it's very helpless. You know, it needs all kinds of attention. It needs food. It needs to be changed. It needs clothes, shelter, protection, all those things as a babe. But we know that if that babe is normal and grows and develops normally, that babe is going to begin to gain independence. Some point in time, you're not going to have to change diapers anymore. Praise God. Other things that you won't have to do. They'll be able to maybe make a meal for themselves at some point. All these things, because your goal is not that they remain babies. Your goal is that they become mature adults. And as mature adults, what can they do? They can get married and they can have children of their own. And so the human life cycle from birth to maturity to birth of a new baby, to et cetera, that's exactly what Scripture talks about as well spiritually. Turn, if you would, to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul lays this out for his disciple, Timothy. And by the way, if you're not married, obviously you're not going to have a baby if you're obeying God's law. But you can have spiritual infants that God can bless your life with, because Paul was never married. Paul never had any physical sons, but his spiritual son, Timothy, is the one he's writing this to. Look at Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, that is son in the faith, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. So there's the first generation. Paul taught Timothy as his disciple. He said, take the things that I've taught you as my disciple, the things you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. There's the third generation, Paul, Timothy, faithful men. Commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. There's the fourth generation, Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others also. In other words, everyone making disciples as they grow to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus taught you must be born again. When a person becomes a Christian, they're a spiritual babe. They have lots of needs. They're dependent on others to feed, clothe, take care of them as a spiritual babe. But they should not remain in spiritual diapers for long, and they should begin to grow, and always the goal to ultimately reach spiritual maturity themselves so that they can have spiritual children and raise those children up to spiritual maturity so they can have spiritual children, so they can have spiritual children. So Paul's saying, my son Timothy, I want you to cultivate grandchildren for me. And those grandchildren, I want them to cultivate great-grandchildren, that there be four generations deep of spiritual maturity, disciples making disciples. And so there should be generation upon generation of Christians making disciples, and that's how the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ grows. So going back to Judges 2, the failure of that generation to disciple the next generation brought a disaster upon the nation of Israel. Instead, they allowed the wicked and godless to take over. And they began, actually, the next generation began worshiping the idols of the pagans. Think of what's happened in our land. Over the last three generations, Americans' youth have been duped, discipled, proselytized, persuaded, indoctrinated by the public miseducation system. It's not an education system. Indoctrination in satanic lies. They've been sold a pile of lies, lies that are anti-Christian. They're never going to hear anything positive. And I could look back at when I was in high school, never a word positive about Christianity at all from any of the teachers whatsoever. Not a Bible on any teacher's desk. That was, you know, some years ago. Today it's even far more egregious than that. They've been sold anti-Christian propaganda. They've been sold a lie, for example, man is innately good. And many of them believe that. Man is innately good, when the Bible says the exact opposite. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Christian parents, sadly, have turned their children over to the pagan indoctrination. And the tragedy of this is patently obvious. Ken Ham has a book out several years back, Already Gone, it's called. And the tragic reality he details in that book of the children in America raised in a Christian home, regularly attending church their entire growing up years. By the time they reach the sophomore year of college, 80% of those children have abandoned the Christian faith. The failure rate in America currently is 80%. 80% of children raised in Christian homes, going to church, maybe even going to Sunday school, maybe even going to youth, they abandon the Christian faith at their sophomore year in college. Why is that the case? Because they've been discipled in anti-Christian heresy. This failure rate is largely the cause that these children have been handed over to be disciples of Karl Marx, disciples of Charles Darwin, learning the lie of evolution rather than what the Word of God teaches, disciples of Friedrich Nietzsche, who is that nihilist that said life has no meaning. Those are the things they're taught in the indoctrination system, learning the lies of Sigmund Freud and many other apostates. All those apostates are serving Satan and making disciples for his satanic antichrist kingdom, which is why we see the rioters on the street. They're primarily young people, you know, in their teens and their 20s. These people have been well indoctrinated, and they're ready for the antichrist kingdom. They're excited about socialism. They're ready to get rid of this system and burn it to the ground, as one of their leaders said, if you don't give us what we want, we're going to burn America to the ground. He said that on public TV. It was amazing. He wasn't arrested for such criminal intent. What's the remedy? What's the remedy to this in our land? It's to disciple children in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Two primary things we need to do. We need to teach the whole counsel of God in our disciple making. We need to impart all that God's Word teaches about every area of life. We must leave nothing out of it. If the Word of God teaches it, we should be teaching it. By the way, that's one of the advantages of preaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible, as we're doing here with the book of Judges. We've done previous with Joshua. We've done it with, I think there's 18 books on our website that the entire Bible book has been preached from verse to verse, end to end. We need to cultivate the whole counsel of God, and we need to cultivate a biblical worldview regarding every aspect of life. Do you know that you could teach mathematics from a Christian worldview? Yes, Hebrews tells us very clearly, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, 2 plus 2 equals 4 yesterday, today, and forever. The reason math consists and is always consistent is because God is the one who created the laws of mathematics. He's the one that put it all together. And when we study his world, the beautiful world that he has created, all that underlies every one of the sciences is mathematics. You can't study chemistry and understand chemistry unless you have a solid basis in mathematics. And when you're studying chemistry, you're actually studying the building blocks of the universe that God used to construct all things, and you're discovering what Scripture says, that God is the one that holds everything together. Because chemistry doesn't have an explanation for why the atom actually stays together. Physically, it should fly apart or collapse. It shouldn't go on existing. God says in his word the reason why. He's the one that holds it all together. These subjects should all be taught from a biblical worldview. He owns it all. He made it all. He holds the whole universe together. Now, as we're teaching a biblical worldview to the next generation, we're going to discover some areas that pagan man claims are true that are actually nothing but lies from the pit of hell. What comes to my mind is the whole field of psychiatry. You know, the lies of Sigmund Freud have been taught very powerfully to our generation. He taught this: you should give in to sinful impulses, because if you don't give in to sinful impulses, that's repression. And repression is harmful to you psychologically. You're doing harm. And so he taught us sin is good. Obedience to God's law is bad. That's the teaching of Sigmund Freud boiled down in a nutshell. The reason we have rampant sexual immorality in our land today, even among those who claim to be Christians, the reason we have that rampant sexual immorality is we believe the lies of Sigmund Freud. And by the way, he was a fraud. I'll explain that in a minute. But we've accepted his lies rather than the clear teaching of God's word that says what's good for mankind is obedience to God's law. When you obey God's law, there's a blessing. Sigmund Freud was a fraud, because when you listen to what he's writing, you're listening to the ravings of a cocaine addict. He was a cocaine addict who was very twisted, pervert, sexually speaking. He was a very evil man. But he wasn't as evil as the one who brought the biggest destruction to our culture. His disciple, a disciple of Sigmund Freud, Alfred Kinsey, right here in the United States, in Indiana, was a deep citizen of hell. He lied in all of the research that he produced when he claimed that men and women, the regular men and women on the street in America today, he said, were committing adultery at extraordinary rates, and that they were also involved in all kinds of sexual perversions in America. The truth is, he only took the sample for the people he studied from prison inmates. And he said, prison inmates are what the normal population of America is like. So the perversions of prison inmates are said, that's the perversions of America today. And he published his research without revealing that it was all based on a lie. His skewed study was a lie. It was not the general population at all. Nonetheless, his lies have been used to reject all the laws in God's word regarding sexual morality in our land. All the things that reject God's law as law are based on Kinsey's lies. And so the laws that punished adultery, based on God's word, they were thrown out. Why? Alfred Kinsey. The laws regarding sodomy being a crime, why were they thrown out? Alfred Kinsey, not because of the word of God. Even more tragic is the horrors of Alfred Kinsey's child abuse experiments that could only be seen as deeply, deeply demonic from the pit of hell. I'm praising God that that man, unless he repented at the end of his life, is in the pit of hell right now, suffering for the great evil he did to children and the great destruction he brought to our whole society. You see, the tragic destruction we see in our land today is due to the same failure that brought tragedy to the people in Israel. The original generation, the generation of Joshua, failed to make disciples of the next generation. Now it's time to break that downward cycle that we could see throughout the book of Judges. Now it's to take apart that downward cycle here in America. And it will take time to accomplish. It won't happen overnight. There's no magic silver bullet that will turn our country around like on a dime. But success is guaranteed. It's guaranteed by the word of God, by the promises of our Father in heaven, who said, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let us pray. God, our Father, help us. Help us to see through the lies of our day. Help us to make disciples who also will see through the lies of our day and follow your word, not bow down to the idols of contemporary America. Instead, worship you and obey you in spirit and truth. Help us to be effective disciple makers. Father, help us to be honest, true disciples ourselves. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.